verse 6 through 13. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" "It shall be granted to you." "What is your request?" "Up to half the kingdom." "It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and glad in it with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called his friends and his wife Zezra. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all of this avails me nothing, so as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate."
Sure, we've all heard the saying that actions speak louder than words. Well, I'd like for us to take a few moments tonight to consider what our actions say about us. People do observe the things that we do in this life. They see the way that we act, the way that we behave, the things that we say, the things that we participate in. And I want us to think hard and consider what type of message we're sending to others, what type of impression we're giving of ourselves to others when they see us participate in certain things. So in short, what do our actions say about us? First, I'd like for us to be mindful of how we portray ourselves, what type of picture we paint of ourselves by the types of things that we do. In the scripture, we're told of certain characteristics that we should have, that we should be kind and mindful of others, to behave seemly, to not be arrogant or boastful. That these are certain things, and we're going to consider many others like this throughout the rest of the night in our lesson. But I'd like for us to take a few moments and consider some examples of all of these that we have, of these types of characteristics. I'm a type of person that tends to learn the lesson better when I see many examples, and we have, fortunately, throughout all the scriptures, many examples of these types of characteristics and these attributes that people portray, and the type of things that we can tell about them by what the Bible has said. First, consider in Luke chapter 10, verses 33 and 35 are just a small excerpt of the story of what we often refer to as the Good Samaritan. We call him the Good Samaritan because of the things that he did. This is a short story, but he takes the time, and we see in it that here was a complete stranger that he found on the side of the road who was in need, and he had the ability and the opportunity to help this person. Rather than just passing by, this good Samaritan stopped and he helped him. He was mindful of the things that this stranger needed, and he took care of those things for him, and he aided him in his troubles. He was kind to him and mindful of his needs. In our interactions with others, do we show an humble attitude or presence when we're with others? Do we conduct ourselves in a way that would be unbecoming of one who professes that we follow Christ? We need to be mindful of the type of way that we show ourselves to others as well. Do we behave seemly in front of others? over in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, this is a parable, or some might not refer to it as a parable all the same. It's not a traditional parable, but it's a lesson that my grandfather, when I was very young, about 12 years old, he made me memorize. This is my summer work one summer, and it's a story and lesson that kind of sticks, and it's an important one to consider. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, he says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I think one of the best examples of someone who does not behave seemly and who is very arrogant was from that passage that was just read for us and from the book of Esther. When I think of someone who is so full of themselves that they can't see the rest of the people around them and the things that they should be enjoying in this life, Haman is one of the characters that comes to mind so easily for me. As was just read, he was called all of his friends and his wife together. And what does he do? He says, "Look at all that I have. The king has promoted me above everybody else in the kingdom. Look at all the riches that I have, the multitude of children that I have. Look at all the possessions and the power that I have in this place." And then at the end of it, in spite of all of that, what does he hold back? He says, "But yet I can't enjoy anything when I know that there's somebody out there who's not going to bow before me." Mordecai wouldn't kneel before Haman when he'd walk by, and that just drove Haman crazy. And we see in just a short passage, you don't have to read the rest of the book of Esther to know a lot about the character of Haman. We see it portrayed in just these short few verses. We see how much of him is revealed in those few verses, how his arrogant spirit, his boastfulness, and his unseemly behavior towards others. And we see that that ultimately causes his downfall when we do finish the story of Esther. But something that we all need to be mindful of is, and as we can see even with Haman there, how just very quickly we can tell so much about his character from just so short a description of him. When people look at us, what do they see in such a short time that they might spend with us? Do they see that we are kind and mindful of what others might need, that we are able to supply and help in their time of need? Do they see us that we would behave in a seemly fashion, in an orderly, kind, and honest way? Or do they see that we're arrogant and boastful and full of pride in our own selves? How do we portray ourselves to others? Next, I'd like for us to consider how people see that we keep ourselves. How do we temper ourselves? We consider the idea of to be long-suffering or to patiently endure something, or the idea that we need to endure and bear all things that might be done or said against us, or the idea that we should not be easily provoked or hasty in our temper. One of the examples that comes to mind is Job, how he suffered so many things in this life. First, he had all sorts of great possessions, just as Haman was able to boast and brag about all the riches and possessions and all the children that he had and how wonderful and powerful he was in that time. Job could have done the same thing. And yet we see that he was constantly going about offering sacrifices to God and in praise and worship to God for the things that he had. And then even when in one day all of that was taken away from him, all of his possessions, his children, all was taken from him, then ultimately even his health was taken from him. We see that Job still suffered through all of that, patiently waiting on God. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus gives us another example of how we ought to be patient and endure the things that are done against us. In Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, it seems awful easy here when Jesus says, well, if somebody comes and asks to forgive you, or asks you to forgive him, you should do it. Well, in practice, that's awful hard to do sometimes, isn't it? You know, when we have somebody that's constantly doing something against us that's so difficult for us to bear, we see that it's something a lot harder to actually practice, to be long-suffering with that type of person, to endure it, to actually forgive them when they come and ask for it. That's the attitude that we need to have, just as Job was willing to suffer so many things against himself. And here is Jesus admonishes his disciples that when someone sincerely wants to come up, and we all err and fall short, and we all do things that we regret, but if someone's sincere to come up and to apologize and seek our forgiveness, that we should not hold that against them, that we should be able to endure and to bear the things that are done against us, and not be easily provoked or hasty in our temper. Now, if you've ever looked into your car at times, you might see in the notes that there's a govern in most vehicles that keeps your car from going past a certain speed. You can go up to a certain amount and then it just stops. It stops the engine so that it can't go any faster than that. That's the type of attitude that we ought to have some type of a govern to ourselves, that we, when we're tried and tempted and we're pushed again and again and again, yet we don't lose our temper, we don't give in to those types of trials, to that type of aggravations, but we have a certain govern on our temper that would keep us calm, keep us reserved the way that we ought to be. We see again that in spite of all that he had to deal with over in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me," this is Job speaking of God, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Do we see the long-suffering in Job there, that in spite of all the things that he had against him, all the things that were done to him, yet he says, "Even if he were to kill me, I would still trust in God." That's a great example of patience, of endurance, and willing to suffer long for what he knows is right. Next, when people view us, do they see us seeking the good of others? Or are we only self-centered in the things that they see us doing? In our attitudes and the things that we participate in, is it only seeking our own good, or are we seeking the good of others as well? We need to be mindful that we should not be envious of others, that we should not seek our own good, but that we should seek the good of others first. Over in Mark chapter 15, in Mark chapter 15, Jesus has just suffered much at the hand of the elders and the scribes and the council and the chief priests. They have brought Jesus, accused him falsely, and brought him to Pilate and said, "This man deserves to die." And Pilate questions Jesus and asks the people, "Why would you want to put him to death? He has done no wrong." And even Pilate, when he was questioning Jesus before the people, understood, as it says in verse 10, that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes delivered Jesus up to him because they were envious of him. Here Jesus had been doing so much good for all the people. He'd been teaching the people. He'd been healing their sicknesses, their illnesses. He had been performing all these miracles among the people. And yet, because of envy, the chief priests and the leaders of the people handed him over to Pilate and said, "This man needs to die." And even Pilate was able to understand that it was envy that led them to sell Jesus to him. And again, over in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is telling the Jewish people there of their history, and he's relating the story of Joseph and his brothers to them, as he speaks about the things that Joseph had to suffer, shortly he says that it was because of Joseph's brothers being so envious of Joseph that led them to sell him into captivity. But it also had led them almost to the point of murdering their own brother because they were so envious of him. And Stephen points this out in just a few short verses. What we can read of Joseph's brethren, the way that they interacted, the way that they treated him. What short chapters that we see of them and their interactions. We see that their motivations were based solely in envy of their brother. They weren't seeking his good, but only for their own sakes. They were acting such against him. And again, over in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are traveling about in the regions of Samaria, teaching the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, even down in verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Now here were those, Paul and Barnabas were willing to spend their days and their life spreading the gospel, trying to teach others the good news about Jesus and the salvation that God had sent to men. And yet here, because of envy, here were these two men, Paul and Barnabas, that come into town, into Antioch here, were able to draw such great crowds. And the Jews of the city there were so envious of the crowds that Paul and Barnabas were drawing, the way that people wanted to hear the things that they were saying. They were so envious of them. They started blaspheming God. They started contradicting everything that Paul and Barnabas had to say. Eventually had them driven out of town because they were so envious of the things that Paul and Barnabas were able to accomplish. We see what a great detriment envy can have to good works that are being done. It should not be our goal in our actions to achieve our own pleasures and our own happiness only, but that we should live to do good to others and to seek their welfare, and especially to seek their salvation as well. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul exemplifies this type of attitude. He says, Philippians 3 and verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul started his life in a well-off family. They had enough money to afford to send him to a good school, to teach him a trade. He sat at the feet of the best teachers in Jerusalem. He knew the law inside and out. Paul had great advantages in his life. And yet he says all of these things that he had achieved in his life, he counted but loss for Christ. Anything that he's able to do for Christ was worth a lot more than the things that he had before that. And this is a prominent theme in the letter to the Philippians, was this desire to do good for all in the life that we have. Over in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And we see the humility here that Paul's using Christ as an example, that though he had been equal with God, he gave all that up for the sake of mankind. He's willing to give that up for the sake of those that he might be able to help. And Paul also says that that's the type of mind that we need to have as well, that we should do nothing out of our own selfish ambitions or conceits, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. That's the type of mind that we ought to have. And again, he repeats a similar attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, writing to that church. In verse 24, he says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And again, as he uses Jesus as an example which far excels any others, he says over in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of the type of sacrifice, comparing this sacrifice to what Jesus was willing to do. In 1 John chapter 3 and 16 it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." When others look at us, do they see that our motivations and our actions are motivated out of envy and self-seeking? When they look at us and the things that we do, do they see that we're seeking the good of others before ourselves? Do we portray that type of thing? Is that the picture that we paint for others in the actions and the things that we say and the things that we do? Next, I'd like for us to consider what causes us to rejoice. What do we find pleasure in? We ought to be those that would rejoice in truth rather than in seeing others sin. I know that's something that everyone would say, well, absolutely, I would absolutely do that. But there's examples in the scriptures and in the history, especially the Old Testament, that shows that's not always the people's attitude. It shows even in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. I'd like for us to start there. That even the priests and the prophets at the time were encouraging the people to sin. They weren't telling them to correct themselves, but they were encouraging the people to continue in their sins. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14, it says, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness." Now under the old law, the priests, those that administered the sacrifices for the people, got to keep a portion of those things that were sacrificed. That's what they made their livelihood on. The more that the people sinned, the priests were to live off of that. We see that the priests could also be corrupt in that. Instead of teaching the people to correct their ways, rather than teaching the people that they should not sin, it says here that the prophets were even strengthening the hands of evildoers. They weren't correcting the people, but they were almost encouraging them in their wrongdoings. Brethren, that ought not be the way that people view us. They see that we condone the wrong practices that they do, that the world might commit. They see that we oppose that type of thing. Over in John chapter 8, verses 4 through 11, it's a story that many of us are familiar with again. Jesus is in the city, and they bring a woman that was caught in adultery before Jesus. And they try to get Jesus to condemn the woman. And yet Jesus says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the people all, one by one, leave. But what was their attitude in bringing this woman before Jesus? They knew the law. According to the law, one caught in adultery should have been stoned to death. And yet here they are. Almost, when I read through that, it's almost hard for me not to see that they're almost excited. Oh, we found another way to maybe trap Jesus in his own words, trap Jesus in his teachings. This merciful person, we can trap him like this. He's got to condemn this woman. He has to. And yet, we see that they're almost happy that they found some way that they can bring this woman before Jesus to have her condemned by him. Almost happy that they found somebody sinning. And yet Jesus is willing to be merciful to this woman and to the rest of them there as well, as their consciences condemned them as well of sin. He very well could have condemned them of sin very vocally himself, yet he didn't. And yet we see that rather than being merciful to the woman, they almost were happy to have found somebody full of sin that they could bring. It was an old and kind of a dark time in the history of the Catholic Church. But there was a practice that they used to do of selling indulgences to the people. If you paid the priest enough money, he'd give you a slip of paper that said that you were free to commit whatever sin that you desired because you'd already paid for it. You'd given a monetary contribution and that absolved you of the sin. And you could pay up front for the sins that you're going to commit. That's inviting the people, condoning the sin, inviting more sin to come along, just as The prophets of Jerusalem were condemned back in Jeremiah's time for strengthening the hands of evildoers. That's what that same practice was. Not telling the people to repent. No, don't do that sin. Don't commit sin. But rather encouraging it. Many of the beautiful cathedrals that you might find over in the continent of Europe were built out of funds, out of people's sins. They would give money to the church to go commit whatever sins that they wanted to. And the church would take their monies and build these great cathedrals and do and pocket into their own coffers, getting rich off of the sins of the people. That ought not be the way that people view us. But they should see that we get our joy, we meditate upon the things that are true, holy, and right, not in the things that are crude and sinful. Over in Luke chapter 15, in verse 10, it's a simple verse where Jesus is talking about the things that were lost but are now found. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, it says, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. If there's joy, if that's what the angels in heaven, those that are before God, find joy and reason to rejoice in, shouldn't we emulate their example as well? That rather than encouraging sin and wrongdoing, encourage those that we find to repent of their ways. And we should encourage one another as we see each other struggling in many different ways to repent of those things, to become stronger in our faith and in our resistance to sin. That we should rejoice when one repents and not in one that sins. Next, I'd like for us to consider, do we show optimism to those around us? Or do we show that we're looking for the good in others? Do we show that we don't hold an account of wrongs that are done against us? That we hope and believe the best of all people? Give good, proper motives to the things that people do? Or do we always assume that they're out to do the worst for us? Again, as we just read in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4 earlier, when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes and asks your forgiveness, are we willing to forgive them, but yet we keep a ledger of every time that they've come and done something wrong against us and ask us to forgive them? Do we keep note of that? Do we mentally say, oh, well, they're just going to go and do that again? Don't really have to put much thought into this. I know they'll just be back in another few minutes. I'm sure of it. Or do we forget those things when they come and sincerely ask for our forgiveness? Are we willing to give them the benefit of the doubt that, yes, they want to do what's good? Yes, we want to encourage them to do good as well, rather than just assume that they're only going to do something that's wrong. When one begins to assume evil motives for the actions of another, then any situation can become a source of contention for them. The story of Saul and David is one of the greatest examples of forgiveness that we can find in the Old Testament especially. But we remember David. Saul and God had used David as a great military leader for the people of Israel. David had faith and trust that God would give him victory over his enemies. And Saul knew that God was with David, knew that when he sent David out to fight for him, that he would come back victorious. And David won many battles for Saul. And we see that David was even so concerned with Saul and such a good friend of his and his son and his daughter. He was even married to his daughter. Such a good friend of the family that when Saul's spirit was troubled within him, Saul would send for David, and David would play in the corner, play music for him to try to soothe his spirit, try to soothe him and relax him, and help him to relax and calm down. And yet we see that on 2 of those occasions when David was playing for Saul, Saul was so filled with rage against David that he tried to kill him, threw a spear at him, and tried to kill him during those times. And then Saul even came to the point where he pursued David throughout the country of Israel, throughout the lands, seeking to find him and to kill him when David had done no wrong against Saul. And on 2 occasions, David snuck down into Saul's camp while Saul was asleep. And he had opportunity to kill the king, to kill Saul. And yet David, when he was standing over Saul, would not bring himself to even kill this man who had been pursuing him, had threatened and tried to kill him time and time again. And yet when David had the best opportunity of all, he was willing to forgive Saul of all of that. Now that's the best type of example of forgiveness that I believe that we can have. And even over in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see even at Saul and his son Jonathan's death, that when David heard about it, he mourned, and all of Israel mourned for their fallen king. And the man who came and brought the news to David was so proud that he was able to tell David, "Your enemy is dead." David was so upset with that he had that man killed because he was glorying over the death of the king. That's how much love David had for Saul and Jonathan, that he was willing to forgive Saul all the things that he had done against him and even mourned so much at his death. That's a great example of not holding an account of wrongs done against us. If David was able to forgive Saul, even trying to kill him, how much easier it should be for all of us to forgive those who have done some wrong against us when they come and repent and ask our forgiveness. And I'm sure by now many of you have understood that these attributes and the things that we've been studying come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is describing the attributes and characteristics of love. The church in Corinth there had been struggling with contentions among themselves. They've been blessed with these wonderful spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit had come and given them the ability to prophesy, to speak with tongues. Some of them had the ability to heal. Some of them had the ability to interpret tongues, to have all sorts of knowledge, to have strong faith. And that this became a source of contention among them. "Well, I'm better than you because I can perform all of these gifts. Look at what the Spirit's given to me. I can do these things and you can't." It became a source of contention among them. So Paul listed out in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, these attributes that we've been studying tonight of the idea of love. As we can see, love is part action and part motive. It's more than just saying that I love you and saying that I have love for this person if we don't do anything to show it. As we see, as Paul introduces 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the second verse he says, or in the third verse he says, "And though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing." Even just doing something out of the wrong motivations, if it's not because we have love for the other, then it's not for the right reason. As we talked about in class this morning, one of the motivations that we should have for spreading the gospel to others is a compassion that we have for them. As we talked about and looked at the example of Jesus, who was full of compassion for the lost souls that he saw about him, that should be our example as well, that the love and the compassion that we have for those around us should motivate us as well to strive to share the gospel with them, strive to correct those that we see in error, and strive to help each other grow stronger throughout these difficult times that we have in this life. But love should be more than just in thought. It should be in action. It should be motivated by the right things as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, Paul begins and says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be strong, be brave, let all that you do be done with love." And again, over in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now consider that. Is it just enough to think it in our minds? Yes, I love this person who might share a pew with me. Yeah, of course I love this person who's sitting here with me. But how is it that Jesus says, by this, others will know that you are my disciples? If it's only a mental thing for us, then how will others know that we are the disciples of Christ, that we follow after Jesus, if they don't see it in our actions, if they don't see it in our motives, if they don't see it in the way that we live our lives? That's how they will know that we are His disciples. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Again, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You see the actions that are involved in loving our enemies, even. All these things that we've talked about tonight, that we, these attributes in 1 Corinthians 13 that describe what love is, to suffer long, to be kind, to not be envious of those, to not be proud and parade ourselves, not be puffed up, to behave ourselves seemly. These are things that if we are to do this to those that might consider them our enemies, then they would see such a great change and difference between our attitude to them and what they have towards us. They would have to notice a difference in us as well. And in John chapter 15, verse 12 beginning, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That we would be seeking to do the best we can by putting others' well-being before our own interests. But also I want us to note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, yet again, in line of all of this, he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Do we see how the love needs to both motivate us to do the things that we have to do, but also needs to be so clearly seen in our actions that we portray love in all aspects of our life as well? And in the midst of all of this, at the end of all that description, the last way that Paul says of love, he says in verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, "Love never fails." Goes on to show how all these other gifts, the things that the people were able to do, the acts of prophecy, the healings, the speaking in tongues, all of these gifts would be done away with. There would come a time when there was no need for those gifts of the Spirit anymore like that. But he says, love never fails. There's never a time that we'll find in this life where love is not needed, where we have no need to be motivated to do good to others in these types of ways, to consider others before ourselves. And lastly, I'd like for us to consider that God's love for us always has been. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We'll leave you with that for tonight. But consider these things. We have so many examples of the way that love is shown throughout the Scriptures and the way that it's not shown, the ways that we ought to avoid it in our lives. And here at the end, we understand, as John was bringing that his letter to a close there in 1 John, what we just read, that God loved us so much, He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That means He paid the price for our sins. In our stead, Jesus died because of His love for us as well. He was willing to die to forgive us of our sins. If we would obey Him, we should repent of our sins. We're willing to confess His name before men, confessing for the rest of our lives that, yes, I believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that He came to this life because of His love for me, to die for my sins. We're willing to repent of our sins, to start a new life, and to be buried with Him in baptism, to have our sins washed away, and to rise to walk in that new life, filled with love and the right type of motivation that we should have in this life. If we can assist you in any way this evening, whether it's to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins forgiven. Or perhaps you've not lived the way that you ought to have. You ask the forgiveness of your brethren. Let us show you the love and the strength and encouragement that we can. We'll pray for you and with you. And if that is to if your desires, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.
Jesus came and died for our sins, and